Paul's asked me to take his reading for him this morning, and it's Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through to 12. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Thank you, Paul.
Well, it's nice to be with you today. Always a pleasure to come to Chelsea. One of the great joys of coming to Chelsea is to be able to come early and then walk up the railway line. A little stroll, you know, in the sunshine. I was coming back. I was about 800 metres away from the turn here when it started to rain. It felt tropical, I have to say. It was worse than rain I've had in my stag recently, so it's actually saying something. So I sheltered under a tree for a while till it started penetrating through the tree at great quantities. And when we were greeting people, it was like me, drenched to the skin. We said, "This is summer." Marvellous, isn't that, eh? Well, it's great to read these few verses from Matthew chapter 5. This is the introduction, as you know, to the Sermon on the Mount. And it's called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus taught these words, this message, on a mountain. It's a little section in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's focused upon the Lord teaching his disciples. Now, we don't know which mountain it was, because the mountain is not important. The message is important. So the location is not important. What Jesus said was vitally important. Ferguson says the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the entire Bible. Now, that may be a bit, you know, Psalm 23 is very well known, but this section is quite well known. For example, the Lord's Prayer is in it. The Golden Rule is in it. But we have to say that this passage is one of the hardest to put into practice. You might even say it's impossibly hard to live by the standards of the Sermon on the Mount. Someone has said, if we did, all our personal relationships would be changed. There would be healing for our social wounds. Every dispute between nations would be solved, and the whole world would be set in order. Clearly, the words of Jesus are not applied, not listened to, not obeyed, and therefore we end up with chaos and with confusion and with breakdown. Now, the essential message of the Sermon on the Mount is about morality. It's the way in which God expects his people to live their lives. Now, this is not in order to be saved and go to heaven. This is the way in which those who are saved, who know Christ as Savior, are expected to live as Christians. And the standard of morality he outlines here is extremely high. So high, in fact, that some have concluded that it therefore can't apply to our present generation, to the age in which we live. This is only for application to a future kingdom age. It's interesting to read W.E. Vine, who said these words. Practically all the Sermon on the Mount is in Paul's epistles. So what Jesus is saying here is similar to what is the rest of the teaching in the New Testament. Then he goes on to say, it is said to be kingdom truth after the church is raptured, but raptured, not ruptured. And he said that word wrong there. But that is a dispensational interpretation, an undue cutting of scripture. The sermon contains nothing outside the daily life and expectation of the Christian believer. So what he's saying is, essentially, this is how we should live. Because if it only applies to the future, some distant future, kingdom age, then we can forget reading this passage of Scripture, and we can forget reading these words of Jesus, because they have no present application, but they do. There is mention in this passage of persecution. Well, in that kingdom age, there will not be persecution, but there is now, in this age, persecution. And the practical outworkings of this is very interesting, isn't it? You know, I talked to a man, and he was been talking to a Christian, who said some negative remarks about the Japanese from the Second World War. Who knows why he's talking about that? But he said, you should forgive. He said, no, I could never forgive them. Both are Christian. He said, well, the Sermon on the Mount says you should forgive. Ah, he said, the Sermon on the Mount is for the future. So what is he saying? I can sin in the present because the words of Jesus don't apply to me now. They apply to the future, when clearly and evidently they apply now. And the standard of morality laid down is extremely high. It's in marked contrast to the level of morality in our own society. Jesus focuses upon this standard of morality in two ways. Firstly, conduct, and secondly, character. Firstly, outward, therefore, and then inward. So outward is what we do and say, it's behavior, it's what people see. So to give two examples, he said we should not murder and we should not commit adultery, verse 27 and verse 21. These are outward actions which clearly we should not indulge in. We should not go around killing people or committing adultery. But then he goes further than that and talks about the inward, what we think and what we feel. This is character, this is motive. He said, you may never have murdered anybody, and that's good as far as it goes, but if resentment builds up in your heart and hatred towards someone, or anger dominates your emotions, you are also guilty of breaking this commandment. You may not have committed adultery, well, that's good, but if you've got a lustful heart, a lustful look, it brings you equally under the condemnation of the law. So God is looking for those who are pure, both inwardly and outwardly. And when you start thinking about that, it is extremely high morality, isn't it? But this is his plan for us. This is his blueprint for us. This is how we are expected to live. But the good thing is that he doesn't just give us the blueprint and say, get on with it as best you can. He actually gives us the power and the resources to live this sort of life. And there are essentially three. And you will have heard these many, many times from this platform, I am sure. The first is found in chapter 7, verses 7 to 10, where he focuses upon the subject of prayer. You can never begin to live this life without serious, real, and genuine prayer. Now, prayer is more than mere words. It is more than just going through a formula on phraseology. Prayer is based on relationship with God as our Father. And prayer is about contact with the living God. And we must not allow our prayers to degenerate into formality. You know, for the last nearly 40 years, I've gone into schools nearly every day, sometimes two or three schools a day. And time again, I hear the children recite the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. In Welsh schools, they often say it in Welsh instead of English. And you listen to those prayers, and I'm not criticizing, because I'm glad they're saying a biblical prayer. But are they actually praying? Now, in the vast majority of cases, I would think they're not. They're just reciting a formula of words. Prayer is about drawing close to God. As A.W. Tozer said, there is no substitute for knowing God firsthand. John Wesley used to spend 4 hours a day in prayer, truly meditating in the presence of God, truly seeking the face of God, knowing genuine contact with God, knowing a deep communion with the Lord. And it's from that that we find the power and the resource to live a life that pleases God according to the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. But then the second great resource It's found in chapter 7, verse 11, I think it is, if I could find it. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? What are those good things? Well, the equivalent verse in Luke chapter 11, 13 says this. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give? And it's exactly the same as Matthew there up to that point. Then he says, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. The important point here is that we can never live the Sermon on the Mount without that indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. We can try it in our own strength. We can use sheer determination, discipline, and willpower, and it may help temporarily, but not eternally. John Wesley, I just quoted, mentioned before I was in prayer, before he was a Christian, belonged to the Holy Club, and he was a very, very disciplined man. He got up at regular hours, he prayed for so long, he read the Bible, he did this, that, and the other thing, and he never found peace with God. He was trying in his own strength to live for God. We need the life of God in us, the person of the Holy Spirit, who indwells us when we trust Christ. Because if anyone have not the Spirit of Christ, we don't belong to Christ. The Spirit indwells us, but is he master? Is he in control of us? Are we asking the Lord to make him effective in our lives? Someone said, Christians, we do not need to worry about getting more of the Spirit, but see to it that it is letting him have control so that he can get more of us, and we can have all of him if he can get all of us. So we're asked to just let the Holy Spirit fill our lives each day and get that sense of leading of the Spirit of God. Somehow in our generation of action and our own profound thinking about 101 things, we've forgotten that the Spirit of God can direct us and control us and empower us and enable us. And then the third great resource is an example to follow. Someone has said you can preach a better sermon with your life than with your lips. And you know that the Lord Jesus taught in two ways. He used exhortation and he used example. He used exhortation, which was the use of his lips, and example was his life. So he was the embodiment of all he taught and all he preached. And if people didn't fully understand his message, they could see his life. And obedience simply meant copying the life of Christ. He would never look lustfully at someone. He never engaged in selfish anger. He never told lies. He never exacted revenge. He says, Father, forgive them. So the more people saw and heard the Savior, the more they understood what it was to live out the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we obviously can't literally see the Lord physically. That's why we have his precious word. We can read the Bible, and we should be. And the more we read the Bible, what is our aim in reading Scripture? It is to see Christ. It is to listen to Christ. It is to become more like Christ. And the more we give ourselves to the Word of God, the more like Christ we can become. So they're the great resources he's supplied for us to live this life. Now I know we won't fully live it until we reach glory, but we should be making progress along the way to be more like Jesus Christ. And this opening section, these first 12 verses, are known as the Beatitudes. Because the word blessed occurs 9 times in those 10 verses. Now it's going to come as a real surprise to some of you today, because I got a Welsh accent, and therefore, you know, we're low down on the pecking order in Britain and in the world generally in Wales. We feel totally inferior to every other country in the world, basically. Can any good thing come out of Wales? I don't know. And where I live, my stag is even worse. You know, that's really the backwards. Can any good thing come out of there? The answer probably is no. And but I went to the grammar school. It's incredible, isn't it, to think, in Port Talbot. And after 1 year, mind, it became a comprehensive school, so they thought better of that. But we were taught Latin. Imagine me, a Latin scholar for 2 long years. By the end of the second year, I was really achieving things. I got 15% in the final exam. At that point, we parted company forever. But I do know this much, that the Latin word for blessed is beatus, and that's where you get the word beatitudes. See, a little knowledge can be dangerous, but it's helpful sometimes. So this word blessed is a word which is a beautiful word. It's rich in meaning. It's the opposite of cursed. Biblically, we find those who are faithful to God and his word are blessed. Those who are faithless and turn away from his word are eternally cursed. The word blessed crops up on many occasions throughout the Bible and carries the idea of happiness, and sometimes it's translated as happy. It's richer than that, because happiness is quite shallow, isn't it, really? It's based on happenings, positive happenings in our lives, good circumstances. It's to be radiantly happy. It's to be over the moon with happiness. It implies that you've got something which others would envy, or you've done something which others would congratulate you on. And you need to bear that in mind as we go through the Beatitudes and think of this word blessed. The nine Beatitudes are divided into two sections. The first nine have to do with our character, what we are. That's what God sees. And the last two have to do with our circumstances, situations which we find ourselves in. It's where the world sees us and people around us see us. You notice a few things about this. When you read through that list, they are not automatically the first things that come into your mind which make people radiantly happy. There is no mention of money. There is no mention of material possessions. There's no mention of fame or power or health or family. Because what we're reading here is God's assessment of what will delight us. And until we've experienced them, we never know the dynamic which he can bring into our lives. So these are essentially the principles by which Christians should live their lives. They're features of those who belong to the Lord. And as we've already said, they were perfectly exemplified in the Lord Jesus. He lived out the Beatitudes. He showed joy. He showed delight. Now, in each of the Beatitudes, you have a stated character or circumstance, and then the reward or blessing is highlighted. So, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, this has nothing to do with money or wealth, or very little, if any. It's not, therefore, a call to become impoverished materially. Because you can be impoverished materially and not poor in spirit. You can be very rich, materially speaking, and you can be poor in spirit. So poor in spirit is not about being depressed. It's not about being weak or insipid, but it is the opposite of rich in pride. Pride is self-centered arrogance. It's that sense of feeling superior, an attitude which says, look what I've achieved. No one can be a Christian, a true Christian, if they're not poor in spirit, if they're rich in pride. It's a question of recognizing my own failures, my own sinful heart, and I need the support, help, and salvation of God. In the parable of the prodigal son, he went out, didn't he, full of pride, rich in pride, but he came back poor in spirit and was accepted by the Father. So poor in spirit is recognizing that I need the Lord and I yield my life to him. The result is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven belongs to them. They're part of it. As we yield to Christ, it's a glorious prospect and it's a present reality. Ferguson says, if you would be rich and possess a kingdom, you must first of all lose all, including yourself, your self-centeredness, and become poor in spirit. Secondly, blessed are they that mourn. Now again, this is not outpouring of grief at a funeral. The Lord is not referring to that sort of grief here, but it is becoming overcome with sorrow, maybe in two senses. Sorrow over the needs of an evil world. It is said that the young Lord Shaftesbury was standing at the bottom of a hill and saw some paupers carrying a coffin on a cart up the hill. They were drunk as they dragged it up the hill on this cart. Halfway up, it slipped off and sailed down the hill and crashed into a wall, and the lid came off, and this boy was horrified by what he saw. The dreadfulness of that impinged itself upon his mind, and he sorrowed over the needs of an evil world. That's where he became the great reformer he was. But there's something more personal here, isn't it? It's sorrow also over the condition of my own life. Sensing in me that there's an emptiness to be filled, that there's a gap which he refuses to be bridged, that there's sins which I see somehow can't get over, that there's a corruption which I can't seem to deal with. That's when I need to go to the Lord. And the result is they shall be comforted. Now, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it says Lazarus was found in Abraham's bosom, and Abraham said to the rich man, he is comforted. What did it mean? All his needs were met. In Christ, our eternal and spiritual needs are met. Blessed are the meek. This is the third one. It's a difficult word, this word meekness. It doesn't mean weakness. It certainly doesn't imply a lack of backbone or a lack of resolve. It's about gentleness. It's about humility. Not inferiority, I might say. It's recognizing the need to fulfill God's will, but knowing that we need his help to fulfill it. Moses was called the meekest of all men, yet he led the Israelites through a desert for 40 years as a powerful, dynamic leader. Christ himself says, I am meek and lowly in heart, but there's no sense of weakness about the Lord Jesus as he drove out the money changers and the traders in the temple. Meekness is somehow strength, but it's under control. For us as Christians, it's under the control of Christ. The result is they shall inherit the earth. This is, of course, one of the classic Jehovah's Witnesses verses. They love this verse because it says, we'll inherit the earth. Sometimes the word earth is translated as land. A promised land for Israel is spiritual for us, a heavenly promised land. So a hymn writer said, there is a land that is fairer than day. Corinthians says the saints shall judge the world. In that sense, we rule the world and we'll therefore inherit the earth. The interaction between heaven and earth in a coming day will be much closer. Today there's a great divide. In a coming day, when according to Revelation 21, there'll be much more interaction. So it's almost as if we inherit heaven and earth. And possessing all things, that's the delight in God's creation. And so there's a variety of thoughts here when it comes to inheriting the earth. The blessings of God's creation we will inherit as those who are meek. And then blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. The Message Bible puts it this way, you're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. The word righteousness appears a number of times in the Sermon on the Mount. As you know, it's a key theme in Jesus' teaching. The idea of righteousness is reaching out and seeking the norm, trying to make things be what they ought to be. I put it another way, doing what is right. It's doing, therefore, what God considers to be right. Pursuing holiness, living an upright and godly life. We should pursue these things with intensity and perseverance. And the picture is hungering and thirsting. They're powerful images. The thirsty man in the desert has one thing in his mind, water, moisture, liquid. The hungry child, say, in Africa, has his whole being cries out for food. Similarly, there should be this deep desire in us as a top priority to live in a right way for God. Righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. We're made righteous, that's our position, but we need his help each day to live in righteousness. They shall be filled. Filled with Christ's presence, which is richly and deeply satisfying. You remember the Lord Jesus speaking to the woman by the well, and he said, whoever drinks the water I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Again, he said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes in me shall never thirst. What is Jesus saying? There's complete satisfaction in him. As we thirst for him, as we reach out for him, as we pursue him. And then he says, blessed are the merciful. Mercy is the necessity to help meet the needs of others. The Good Samaritan showed mercy on the dying man by the side of the road. Those who have a need, we must meet that need if we can. We cannot think of mercy, of course, without thinking of Christ. His death on the cross, in mercy he died for us to meet our needs so that we will not face the judgment and the punishment of God. Ultimate mercy is to lead people to Christ. The greatest act of mercy is to share the gospel of God's saving power with people who need to hear it. We need to open our mouths and speak this message to people. People might be hostile to us, of course they might be. But there are people hungering for this message, and we've got to bring it to people. The result is they shall obtain mercy. As we show mercy, so we continue to receive mercies from God. He grants us mercies each day, anywhere in the ultimate mercy of being in heaven. So when we believe in Christ, we're saved from sin by his mercy. His presence gives us the characteristic of showing mercy, and that is a sign that one day we will receive eternal mercy when we face Almighty God. John Wesley didn't become a Christian until he was 35, and he said these words, I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. What did he mean? I've received mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. This is the sixth beatitude. The beatitudes are about purity, really. You know, this is really a summary of it. Radiantly happy are those who follow in the pure footsteps of the Lord Jesus. It's about two things, really. There's cleanness, that's moral cleanness. Obedience to the commandments of God. Avoiding sordidness and wholesomeness. And a commitment to all that is good. Those should characterize the Christian. But secondly, there's the purity of commitment. The heart which has one pure, driven motive to be dedicated to Jesus Christ. Nothing should cloud that. Nothing should dilute it. And the Lord says, pure in heart. Heart means the center of our personality. It involves the mind, the will, the emotions. Isn't it easy to find our minds, our thoughts, our imaginations clouded by uncleanness? Isn't it easy that we find that our will is so often self-centered instead of Christ-centered? Isn't it easy for our emotions to become corrupted and lead to immoral behavior? Prophet Jeremiah said about the heart, it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's why David cried out to God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. But when we receive Christ, he does cleanse us. And then we need daily cleansing, don't we? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He has clean hands and a pure heart. And we're crying out today for a pure heart. They shall see God. The word see here comes with the idea of seeing and knowing. So the pure in heart will see and know God as we allow him to make us increasingly pure, as we live in more and more for his glory. We see him in the present as he works in our lives and seems to guide us each day. How many times have you gone, or how many times have I gone, into our town and I've met somebody, maybe two or three people, one after the other, and I could say to Alison, if I wasn't there at that moment, I'd have missed them. But as if God guided my life, just directs me to people. It's not the same for you. And of course, we'll see him in the future. We'll be like him in those days. And then blessed are the peacemakers. The New Testament, God describes the God of peace. The experience of the God of peace is to know peace in our hearts. It's peace with God. The enmity is gone. And then the peace of God in our lives is that inner calmness, that serenity. And then we bring the message of peace to people so that they can know peace with God. And we encourage people to have good relations with each other, so we bring about reconciliation where we can. We're peacemakers. We're sensitive to one another. God delights in the peace and unity of Christians, but of people generally too. and they should be called children of God. The idea is that we are adopted into God's family. We have the blessing of knowing him as Father. But there's also the emphasis here on sons, that we will inherit the glory of heaven. So those first seven Beatitudes reflect our character. It would be wrong to try and follow some and not others. These should all be applying to us. And then the final two. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now it doesn't say, blessed are they that are persecuted. Persecution is not being encouraged. But it's persecution for righteousness' sake. When a person's a criminal and he does something wrong and is punished by the courts, that's not persecution. That's justice. That's the legal process. But when a person commits no wrong and lives righteously and is punished, that's persecution. Righteousness, the right conduct, doing what is good, living with integrity, out of obedience and loyalty to the Lord, the reaction may not be gratitude. It may well be persecution, ridicule, and alienation. Christ experienced that. The Apostle Paul did. The Apostle Paul said, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the Lord himself says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We're not persecuted for doing wrong, but for doing right. But persecution, or the threat of it, should never prevent us from doing what is right. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we suffer, says the Apostle Paul, we shall also reign with him. Blessed are they, are you. Now, you think it's very personal. No, folks, as you. Not general now, but personal. When people shall revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You can be radiantly happy when these things happen. Revile you, insult you. That's what we read earlier, wasn't it? Insult you. Insult you for simply being a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, and doing what is right. Many people have experienced that. Maybe we all have. Persecute you, denying you things which are legitimately yours simply because you're a Christian. Saying evil against you falsely, saying things which are undeserved, untrue, falsehoods, lies. Notice Jesus says, it's for my sake. Basically, they're against me, even though you feel it's against you. That's why he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul could say, I haven't persecuted you. I didn't put the nails into your hands and feet. But by persecuting the followers of Jesus, he was persecuting Jesus. And the result is, rejoice. When you're persecuted, rejoice. And be exceeding glad. You should rejoice. Acts 5, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer. The book of Philippians is called the Epistle of Joy, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And yet they were facing persecution, and Paul was writing from a prison cell. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. When that Spirit of God is in us, we can know joy even in the face of persecution. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. Heavenly reward is promised to God's children, but not necessarily earthly deliverance. And then secondly, he says, for so persecuted the prophets that were before you. You are walking in the footsteps of a long and glorious tradition of people who suffered equally or even worse. And you can read about that at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. So the life of faith and holiness is not always easy. To live out the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount is far from easy, one would say. But we can engage in genuine prayer and spend time each day in the stillness, as you got that verse up there, be still and know that I am God. Just spend that time with God alone. Let his Spirit control you. Let us read his word and follow his example. And we can therefore, as it goes on in this passage, to talk of salt and light. How can we be salt and light? It's a reflection of Christ. You will have heard of the American businessman who went to France. And on the last day, he thought he would buy his wife a present. And so he bought her a phosphorescent mother-of-pearl box. And the wonderful thing about this box is that it glows in the dark. It's wonderful. Great box. So he go back to America. He gave his wife the present. It was wrapped. He said, we'll have the light off now while you unwrap it. So unwrapped it. Nothing. No glow, no nothing. He said, that's typical of the French or of Europeans. You can't trust them an inch in Europe, can you? That includes Britain. Anyway, he went off the next day. She looked at it. There's a bit of French written with it, and it said, if you hold me up all day in the sunlight, I'll glow for you all night in the darkness. So she put on the windowsill, and that night she showed him, look, switch the lights off. It's glowing. It had no light of its own. It's only as it absorbed light from the sun. We have no light of ourselves. It's only as we absorb it from very close contact with the Lord Jesus. Prayer, his spirit, his word, for his glory. Amen.